Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm David Veman, the associate pastor here. And even though it's Advent, as John Leonard said last week, we're still going to be working our way through Genesis chapter 3, which is generally a fairly dark and somber chapter. And this morning, I want to focus on just one verse from that chapter, verse 40. Although this verse could very well serve as a text for a Mother's Day sermon, but as we're going to see, it fits pretty well for Advent season. But the main reason I want us to think about this verse is that it contains a statement that is often overlooked, even though it is fundamental to God's plan to undo the mess that Adam and Eve caused when they disobeyed God. And the statement I'm referring to is Adam's statement in which he calls his wife Eve, as she is the mother of all the living. So let's take a few verses. Let's take a look at your Bible and look at a few verses just to give us some context for the statement. So if you would turn to Genesis 3, we'll look at a few verses there. In Genesis 3, starting with verse 11. And it says, "The Lord God said to Adam, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And now let's move down to verse 16. It says, "And to the woman God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And let's move a little further in this passage to verse 20. "The man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Now, I want you to keep your finger or your in the Bible or keep it open to this passage, because in a few minutes, we're going to look at a few verses in the next chapter, in chapter 4. But right now, I want to focus on what we've already read. And I want, you know, one of the first things I want you to notice is that in Adam's calling his wife Eve because she is the mother of all the living, you know, it's really a note of grace on Adam's part. He's effectively making an apology for having earlier thrown Eve under the bus when God asked him if he had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, Adam's acknowledging that he was blame-shifting there, and he also bore some responsibility. But even further, it is a statement that Eve is not useless, that Eve is not estranged from him because what has happened. It acknowledges that there's hope in the future. Just like God promised that the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head. But something else is going on here. The first thing is that Adam recognized he needs Eve. He at least needs her socially, especially in light of his diminished relationship with God. But secondly, Adam also recognizes that despite their disobedience and the curses that have been placed upon them, there's still God's work to be done. And Eve has a crucial and unique part in fulfilling that. Surprise, huh? So how is it? How does Eve have a crucial and a unique part in the future? Well, first of all, with the imposition of the sentence of death on the human race, if Adam does not reproduce, the race will end. You ever thought that's what's going to happen? The whole human race needs Eve, because she and the women who are going to descend from her can do what no male can do. They can bear children, and they can nurse them. And in this special life-giving role, we see that Eve and her descendants effectively stand in the breach between life and death. See, Eve becomes Adam's crucial partner in creating life, and in extending the human race in light of the death sentence imposed upon them. And in doing so, whether they meant to or not, Adam and Eve begin to fulfill God's creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply and to fill the earth. And that's really important because it is in the midst of fulfilling this creation mandate that God's plan to overcome the curse of the fall and to create a people for himself is worked out. So in sum, Eve being the mother of all the living is both a blessing and a calling from God. And as we know, with all such callings of God, there's both joy and there's suffering. So this morning, I want to walk us through the Bible to see how Eve's calling to be the mother of all the living works out. And I want to look at this sacred history under four headings: anxious births, mothers from the wrong side of the track, women of courage, and then this last person I'm going to call, metaphorically, the second Eve. So let's look at anxious births. See, as Eve and the women following her take up their part to fulfill the creation ordinance, there becomes a lot of anxiety around their giving birth to another child. And also along with that, there's opposition to the child that is born. And this happens to be especially true of God's elect people. And the anxiety starts with Adam and Eve's expulsion from Eden. See, God had told Adam and Eve that they would die. And if so, what would happen? Would God's plan to fill the earth with Adam's race come to nothing? Would the human race become extinct? Well, the answer comes at the beginning of chapter 4. So you turn there and look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And here we read, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel." Now, what I want you to notice in those two sentences is that there's six verb forms, but only one relates to Adam. The other five relate to Eve. See, Scripture is basically giving her credit for saving the human race. And notice further that Eve acknowledges that it's God's help that this has happened. It implies that he smiles on this extension of the human race. See, it's the woman, it's Eve, who interprets God's actions for us. But this doesn't end the anxiety of extinction, does it? For most of us know what happens next. The sin of the human race in all its violent potential is revealed right away. For when Cain and Abel grow up, what happens? Cain kills Abel, and he's cursed by God. I want you to just put on your imagination caps for a moment. Just put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes as parents viewing this situation. Just think that you're them. Your one son's dead, and your other son's a fratricidal murderer. It is this point that Adam and Eve fully realize what they've unleashed. They finally see death, and they wonder, where is this going? Is this the end? Should it be the end? Well, apparently God doesn't think so. For at the end of chapter 4, Genesis closes on this hopeful note. So if you'll turn down to verse 25 and read with me. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. That time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." See, another son is born in place of Abel. And again, Eve is the major character in this scene, which ends with people calling upon the name of God. This may surprise you, but this is a very, very important passage. For the great church father Augustine built the argument in his masterwork, The City of God, around this event. See, for what Augustine detected in the event of the birth of Seth was a pattern that shows up throughout Scripture. And this is the pattern. It just seems like just when things are going to end, just when it seems like God's plan and God's people are going to be stuffed out, and it happens a lot, something wonderful and unexpected happens to frustrate the plan of the evil one. And that something wonderful is usually life. Now, if that is the pattern of Scripture and God's working, then we should actually expect to see a lot more anxious births. And we do. For after many sad generations of human experience, God appears to Abraham and tells him to go to a land that he would show him. And God promises to make a great nation of him. Okay? Just one little problem. Abraham and his wife are in their 70s. And Sarah has been barren all her life. How is God going to make this plan work out as he promised? How is Abraham's seed going to become a great nation? Well, after many years, and it doesn't happen right away, the Lord visits Sarah. And she does bear a child, Isaac. And there's new life. And God's plan goes on. But one other pattern emerges. And that is opposition to this child of promise by his brother or brothers. In Isaac's case, it's Ishmael, his half-born brother born of the concubine Hagar. But you know, Isaac's birth is not the end of the anxious births. For Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is guess what? She's also barren. Will the line of Abraham die out? Well, Isaac calls on the name of the Lord, and Rebekah conceives. Anxiety ended? Well, no, for she is bearing twins, and the babies in her womb fight. And Rebekah is told by the Lord that there are two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So Esau and Jacob are born, but God favors Jacob, and Esau opposes Jacob, and at one point wants to kill him. Does this sound familiar? Should. Things get so bad that Jacob flees to his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. And in Padan Aram, we again encounter the pattern of anxious births with Jacob's line. See, it doesn't really seem so at first because there's lots of babies that are born to Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. But Rachel, whom Jacob loves and had worked for 14 years to obtain, was barren. But the scripture says that the Lord remembered Rachel and she gives birth to Joseph. Now, most of us here are familiar, I'm sure, with Joseph's story. How he, like his ancestors, is opposed by his brothers, but is nonetheless used by God to save Jacob and his family from the great famine. But the salvation story here does not entirely come through Joseph. For you see, when Joseph is gone, presumed to be dead, Rachel dies, and Jacob clings desperately to the second son of Rachel. His name is Benjamin. He clings to him so much so that Jacob is willing to let the whole family perish in the great famine. Jacob will not let Benjamin go down to Egypt at the request of this strange, powerful man in Egypt who controls all the grain. The lives of the whole family, the family who God has chosen, is put at risk for the life of the remaining son of the once barren Rachel. You can see how the anxiety of birth puts God's plan in jeopardy again. But then help comes from an unlikely source. It comes from Judah, who when he's first introduced to us is a bit of a cad, a rather unlikable person. But Judah pledges his life in place of Benjamin's, and the offer works. It works with Jacob, and it works with Jacob's sons Joseph, and the family's saved. See, even her daughters have stood in the breach between life and death. And sometimes this has been a particularly touch and go, especially with regards to God's people. But this is to show that it is God's plan, and he will work it out. So let's move on to this next dimension of Eve being called the mother of all the living. And that is mothers from the wrong side of the track. See, when Adam calls Eve the mother of all the living, what he's also doing is he's kind of recovering a person. Not a lot of people around, but he's recovering the person who's kind of viewed as an outcast. So he's the troublemaker. And he's bringing her back into the mainstream of God's plan. And as God moves the salvation story along, He strategically uses women with the wrong pedigree to be mothers of the special dynastic family that he's creating. You know where this can best be seen? It's very evident. It's on the first page of the New Testament. It's in the first chapter of Matthew, because located there is the genealogy of David and then his most famous son, Jesus. And in the midst of this long list of men, and it's a long one, there are three women. And these three women were all from the wrong side of the track. Let me explain how that is. The first woman is Tamar. She's a Canaanite woman who's given in marriage to Judah's first son. And that son dies childless. So Judah gives Tamar to the second son. And that son dies childless. Tamar is probably the first sort of black widow in all of literature. At least Judah thinks so. He's afraid of her. And he puts her aside with a promise of marriage to someone at a later date. And when that promise looks like a lie, guess what? Tamar plays the harlot to have Judah father a child by her. It's not just one child. It's two children. They're twins, again, one of whom is Perez, who's the ancestor of Jesus. So there's Tamar. Now, if Tamar played the harlot to get a child, then the next woman in Matthew's genealogy, Rahab, actually was a harlot. But she was a harlot that had faith in God, and she hid the Israelite spies who were scouting out Jericho for Joshua. And God blesses Rahab, saves her from the destruction of Judah, and gives her a husband, Salmon, who's a descendant of Judah and Perez, and he becomes the father of Boaz. That gets us to the third person in Matthew's genealogy, who is Ruth. And she was definitely from the wrong side of the tracks, for she was a Moabitess, a person from Moabite. And God, in Deuteronomy, had ordered that no Moabite could enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. If you want to find out how that came about, you need to come to Adult Sunday School after in the new year, because we're going to get there. Anyway, no Moabites could come into the assembly of the Lord down to the 10th generation. Pretty big prohibition. But Ruth, despite being a Moabitess, she has great character. And she has a newfound faith in Israel's God. And she travels with her bereft mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel to help take care of her. And Boaz, the son of Rahab, is so taken with Ruth that he marries her, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And the great-great-grandmother of King Solomon, who actually builds the temple where the assembly of the Lord is. So that's an example how God is, like Eve, is bringing in these women who from the other side of the tracks and use them in his plan. But let's move on to women of courage. You know, I've been around this three times in my life. To give birth to a child is a courageous thing. It involves personal risk. Risk of the mother's own death. But in absence of giving birth to children, death will reign. So the Bible reveals a particular courage on the part of women, whether they are mothers or not. You notice, first of all, the three women, like I said, are from the other side of the track. In their own way, they all showed a particular courage. And they were rewarded for it by being memorialized in Scripture. And they have a part in God's plan. And there are a number of other women in Scripture who demonstrate an abundance of courage. But there is one particular woman who was not necessarily a mother, but she shows courage, great courage, and a courage that saves the Jewish people. And when we're first introduced to this young Jewish woman, we find her in what would seem to us to be like in a prep session for the Miss America contest. Mm-hmm. But the winner of this beauty contest was going to become the queen of Persia, the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes. And the young Jewish woman wins. She wins the contest, and she becomes Queen Esther. This sounds like, you know, the first two chapters of the book of Esther sounds like it's going to be a fairy tale ending. But it's not. For as I put it out, high drama in near extinction often seems to imperil God's plan for his people. And in this case, a plot to exterminate the Jewish people is hatched, and it's approved by the emperor. And the only one who can save the Jewish people is Esther. And she must make the very brave step of appearing before the emperor unbidden and then making the even bolder statement of asking the emperor to allow the Jewish people to defend themselves. And she does it in the face of his favorite counselor who hatched the plot in the first place. That's courage. See, even her daughters have developed this courage, and they exhibit because they uniquely stand in the breach between life and death. So what have we learned so far from this brief tour of sacred history? Well, first of all, we learned that God's plan often seems to be in peril, but mothers give birth to children just when it seems that hope is diminishing. We find that God brings outcast women into his plan. He makes them part of it. And also that being a mother and giving birth can be a dangerous thing. But women stand in a breach between life and death. So it should be no surprise to us that courageous women are often found throughout Scripture. And all of these qualities are particularly found in one woman who I will metaphorically call the second Eve. How so? Well, first of all, this woman, this second Eve, definitely meets the criteria of being an outcast. She comes from a despised town in a rural area of a backwater province in the Roman Empire. In fact, about her town, there's this popular saying said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's where she came from. But if that wasn't enough to make her an outcast, she was definitely considered an outcast when she's found to be with child before she's married. In fact, her fiancé, as we read earlier, looks to break the engagement because of the shame. See, Mary definitely fits the role of an outcast. But secondly, Mary shows amazing courage when this celestial visitor, an angel, appears to her. Notice what he tells her. The first thing he tells her, not to be afraid, because being confronted by an angel is something to be afraid of. It's not a natural thing. But even more natural was the fear about what the angel said was going to happen to Mary. He was talking about this mysterious and close-up encounter with the Most High. And that would certainly terrify a young Jewish woman who grew up on stories about how to get close to God, about how getting close to God and seeing him meant death. That's what the angel was saying. You're going to get really close to God here. She says, how am I going to live? But even more daunting than that, Mary suspects that she will be giving birth to the Messiah. And as a child of her age, she was familiar with the prophecy in the book of Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off. I want you to take a moment to look at those stained glass windows up there. You see the halos around the heads of the various characters? Notice the color of Mary's halo. My wife tells me it's the color of bittersweet. What Mary is being asked to do is indeed bittersweet. Mary shows courage, though. She stands in the breach between life and death and says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to you as you have said. And then Mary and her child have a high anxiety birth experience. Late in her pregnancy, when most women aren't supposed to travel, she's required to go on this arduous journey to Bethlehem, the city of David and Judah. And when she gets to Bethlehem, well, guess what? There's no nice maternity ward there. There's not even a nice hotel room. She gives birth in a stable. Now, we tend to romanticize giving birth in a stable. I mean, look how nice they make it look up there in that stained glass window. But if we wanted to try to do, what would that be like in our context, giving birth in a stable? Well, it would be like giving birth in the bathroom of a gasoline service station. That's what giving birth in a stable would be like. This is not the best place to be giving birth. This is high anxiety birth giving. And then what happens after Jesus is born? King Herod wants to kill him. And in fact, that's just the start, because all of Jesus' life, this special son, experiences tremendous opposition from his Jewish brothers, just like the special sons of the patriarchs did. See, Mary certainly reprises the experiences of the other daughters of Eve that I've mentioned. But in one way, she is more like the original Eve than all of Eve's other daughters. And that is because she gives birth to the one who brings new and eternal life. And in that way, she is most like Eve, as mother of all the living. See, it's quite important that we understand that Mary's son, Jesus, brings eternal life to all who believe in him. The Gospel of John particularly focuses on this aspect, and probably everyone here has heard the famous quote from John's Gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, die, but what? But have eternal life. You know, in preparing this sermon, I looked closely at the Gospel of John, and I counted how many times the phrase eternal life shows up in that Gospel. You know how many times? 16. Then I took my word search a little further, and I looked at the word life, life in the context of having life, fullness of life, abundance of life, newness of life. I found that life in that context, apart from eternal life, is mentioned 28 times. What the Apostle John is saying is that Mary's son is about bringing life, new life, eternal life. But you know, here's the strange thing, though. Jesus says that for us to have eternal life, we need two things. We need to both be born of a woman and also be born again by the Holy Spirit. You see, in bringing eternal life to God's people, both Eve and her daughters are still involved. You must be born of a woman, but also by the Holy Spirit. And who's the one that sends the Holy Spirit to give us eternal life? Well, it's Jesus, Mary's son. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit, and he gives it to all who believe in him. So what are the applications that we can take from this tour de force of Bible history, examining what the phrase that Eve is the mother of all the living? Well, I see six applications. Don't worry, these are brief and to the point. So the first application I see is this. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the one that God has sent and is the giver of eternal life. I mean, that's been the whole point of this story of Eve and her daughters. They stood in the breach between life and death, trying to stave off death. But if you do not believe in Jesus, you will die. You will die. The curse of death on Adam and Eve will also rest on you. But if you believe in Jesus, you will live. That's the gospel. The second application is this. Always be for life. Always be for life. Do you see the bias on God's part for life? Even though he's pronounced the curse of death on the human race, this whole Bible story, the Bible story is about the quest for life and life eternal. And it starts with women giving birth to children. We therefore must have the same bias for life. We must support it. We must do things to help it flourish. We must resist harm to it in whatever way we can and in whatever context we are in. And this doesn't just apply to those who can give birth to children. It applies to all of us, young, old, male, female, married or not. We're all supposed to be for life. The third application is this. Be prepared for high drama and fright. Be prepared for high drama and fright. If nothing else, the sacred history I've recounted this morning should tell us that while we are engaged in working for God and spreading life, we can expect that things will not be easy. At times it might feel like we are on the edge of the precipice and that all of our labors are going for naught. But we can see from the scriptures that God will make his plan flourish in spite of the obstacles. In fact, resting his plan back on track in impossible circumstances proves that God is who he says he is. For when the bringer of eternal life was crucified and died, it seems as though God's plan has finally been brought to the end. Right? That's what's the story of Good Friday. Has the plan been brought to the end? But we're here today because it didn't. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. The fourth application is this. Care for the outcast and marginalized. Care for the outcast and marginalized. Eve, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mary are examples of how God uses outcasts, how he uses marginalized people to bring about his plan. And we have to expect that God's going to continue that approach. And so we must be very careful then not to despise people that we think of are outcasts. Instead, we are to embrace them with the grace of Christ. We also have to realize that in following Jesus, the world around us may treat us as outcasts. That's part of the deal. The fifth, and that brings us to the fifth. Be courageous. Be courageous. These women that I have talked about all showed courage. They showed courage to stand in the breach between life and death. That requires courage. But God has likewise called us to stand in the breach between life and death. Let us pray to God that the Holy Spirit would fill us with the courage that we need to do that. And finally, the sixth application is this. Bless other people. Bless other people. See, when Adam called Eve the mother of all the living, he was blessing her. He really was. You know, and when Mary recounts the angel's visit to her cousin Elizabeth, Mary notes that she's going to be called blessed. She says, all generations will call me blessed, this outcast young girl. And this Christmas, when you hear the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds singing, peace on earth, goodwill to men, you know what you need to do? You need to realize that that's code words. That means God is blessing humankind. God is blessing us. That's what's going on. So this Christmas, and we got 10 days, maybe a little bit longer if you celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. This Christmas, make it your project to bless other people. Bless them in word, bless them in your attitude, and bless them in your deeds. Let us pray.